John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
So John gathered a whole series of episodes and summarized them in his gospel of Jesus' life, but he then said right at the end, John 20, verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So let me pray along those lines. John 20, verse 31, right now. Heavenly Father, may we recognize that what was written 2,000 years ago was so that we might believe Jesus is the Messiah. Please refresh our convictions about that. Or bring us to faith in this living Lord Jesus, that we may have life. May we recognize that life in Jesus' name is true life and is held out to us all. Amen. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness and not realized it? I was in Cambridge once when William and Kate were visiting. "Did you see them?" Lucy asked when I got home. "Who?" "William and Kate?" "No, I saw a small crowd and I took a shortcut to avoid it." You were in the presence of royalty and completely missed it. There is an account of the greatest violin player the world has ever seen. Let's see if I can get a picture up of him. Turning up on a Tuesday morning during rush hour at a New York subway station and getting out his violin and playing 7 classical pieces, one after the other. It was estimated that 1,500 people passed him by during that time. Thousands passed by, only 7 people stopped. The rest had no time for him or the music. Thousands of people indifferent to greatness right in their midst. Now, it's easy to see why greatness was missed by so many that day. People were in too much of a hurry. Got to get to work. I can't stop and listen to even that kind of violin playing. Or it just never crossed their mind that a person playing outside a New York subway station might be the best violin player in the world. Somebody you'd pay hundreds of pounds to watch in concert. Why would he ever play there? No. So what if greatness is being revealed in Jesus and people are assuming he's got nothing to say to them? They've got much more important things to be getting on with in life. And I guess you found this. How come Jesus, who is the God of the universe walking on earth, is so unappealing to so many? Well, there's something of that kind of confusion going on in John chapter 7, which is that the Son of God come to earth is revealing himself by astonishing teaching and powerful miracles, is being passed by, is being ignored by so many. Jesus promises a fresh start, forgiveness for sin, eternal life to all who will listen. And yet by the end of chapter 6, if you want to just look back at the end of chapter 6, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Greatness is right there in their midst for the taking, for the knowing, and yet is being rejected. And worse still, chapter 7, verse 1, the Jewish leaders are looking for a way to kill him. Why? Well, chapter 7 of John's Gospel begins to reveal some of the reasons people miss the presence of greatness. Understanding those reasons will do two things. For Christians, it'll help us persevere in patient discipleship when masses of people just ignore Jesus. Keep going. It happened to Jesus. But I hope for some others, hearing the reasons why people missed Jesus' greatness back then, maybe what is needed for them to realize that they have been blind and deaf to Jesus, and for them to look up and take notice. That's our prayer. It starts with Jesus up north in the Galilee area, avoiding Judea in the south, where the religious leaders are. Why? Well, verse 1, they're looking for ways to kill him. Now, it's festival time down in the south. I hope we'll get it. There we go. Festival time. This is Reading Festival. It wasn't quite like that, but it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents, or Booths. And people within 20 miles were obliged to be in Jerusalem for that week. And everybody who wanted to be there would travel from miles away to come. And they'd put tents up, booths up. Thousands, probably something like a couple of million people within the environs of Jerusalem. A first century Reading festival. Religious. Now, verse 3. Jesus' own brothers said to him, "Look, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. You need to show yourself to the world." And what better place to do it than at the festival? It all sounds so reasonable. Get the message out. You need a profile page, a Facebook profile. You need to go where the action is. Do some miracles. Get the following you deserve. But the Gospels writer's verdict on this Jesus' own brother's suggestion is, verse 5, they didn't believe in him. They said that because they didn't believe in him. And Jesus' verdict on the suggestion, verse 6, is, "My time is not yet here." In verse 8, "You go to the festival. I'm not yet going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Jesus will not fit what their idea of the Messiah should be. He's going to go south, but in his own time, and not according to anyone else's ideas of what he should be doing. Now, here are some things then. The first one is, don't have a wrong idea of what Jesus came to do. Don't have a wrong idea of what Jesus came to do. There's going to be four of these. The first one is this. And that's precisely why some miss his greatness today. He doesn't fit what people want the Messiah to do. People don't like lots of things about Jesus, and they think the message of Christianity will spread better if they leave things out or they add things to it. They say things like, "Look, if Jesus is God, he should make himself clearer. Why doesn't he do more miracles? Or if Jesus is God, he should stop all the suffering. especially my mum who's dying of cancer? Or if Jesus is God, why do his followers seem to get such a hard time? Surely he's on the side of those who follow him. Why do they get so much flack? I don't want any of that. At one time, I did the Christmas story as an assembly for one of the preschools in Sawston, and they liked it. I had felt boards, and I had a manger, and I had Mary and Joseph, and it was a happy story. And I offered to come back and tell the Easter story in a similar way. And they said, oh, no. No, the Easter story is a bit hard, isn't it? He gets killed. We don't like that. We don't want that story. Thank you, but no. People did not want to hear why Jesus came. Oh, let's have him as a baby, but let's not have him dying for us. They missed out on the story of Jesus dying and rising from the dead because they didn't want him to be that kind of rescuer. It's possible to have a wrong idea about what Jesus came to do and to miss how great he is. If ever you thought like Jesus' brothers did, that he should have done something more popular in front of a bigger crowd, then you do not believe in him. But that's only part of it. You might have a wrong idea about what Jesus came to say. Don't have a wrong idea about what Jesus came to say. Oh, that was the resurrection. Right. Jesus brought good news about the rescue that he was offering. People are glad to hear that, but they hate hearing him say why the rescue is needed. If you're drowning in a river and someone throws you a rope to rescue, that is wonderful. But you hate it when they ask you, why did you fall in? And you have to admit, I was walking too close to the edge, and I was leaning over, and I crossed over the fence that said danger. You're admitting it was your fault. And nobody likes to admit they're at fault. We like to be rescued without having to admit we've done anything wrong. But Jesus will not allow that. What he does is show by who he is and what he says that wrong things are wrong things. He doesn't allow us to hide and say that we're fine, really. No, he shows us our sin. The rescue that he offers is needed because of our sin. It is needed because we all live in God's world as enemies against him. The things we say and do while ignoring Jesus are evil, and we deserve him to be angry with us. That is uncomfortable, and it's that truth that blinds people to Jesus perhaps more than anything else. Listen to what he told his brothers. Verse 7. The world can't hate you, Jesus says to them. No, the world loves people like you because you join in with everything that the world is doing. But Jesus said, no, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. That's why the world hates Jesus. He shows us our sin. He says where we are living in God's world our way, as though there's no one to give account to. I just read a book about cheating in cycling. Here it is. It's called The Secret Race. It's about people who raced bikes in the Tour de France and other great races, and they did it by cheating. They'd take drugs that would make their blood take up more oxygen so that they could go 2 or 3% faster than anyone else. Performance-enhancing drugs. And it sounded like most people in the cycling world who were racing at the top level were doing it, but nobody was telling anyone. And then this chap, Tyler Hamilton, got caught. He'd taken some blood, and he didn't. Doesn't matter how he'd done it. He got caught. And having got caught, he wrote a book about what he and everyone else was doing. And he got hated by everybody in the cycling world for doing it, including Lance Armstrong, most famously, who was his racing partner. There they are in a picture together. Because what he'd done, he was able to give evidence that Lance had done well as well. 7 times Tour de France winner, every single one on drugs. And he was hated. for writing that book. Having someone else bring into the light the things that we've said and done in the dark, things that are evil, hurts us, it humiliates us. We don't like it. We'd rather they kept quiet and said nothing, ignored our sin the way we've managed to. Jesus will not allow any secrets like that. He will reveal what's been hidden and he'll show us what we're really like. Jesus won't say what the humanists say, that we're basically good people getting better all the time, that we're free to make up our own minds about what we think is right and wrong, that we're dignified individuals, rational beings who learn from our mistakes and are always improving. Jesus will say we are the opposite of that. And he'll be hated for it. He'll peel back the layers and show us for what we're really like, corrupt from the inside out. We're not all of us as bad as we could be, but all of us are entirely corrupted. There's no part of us, not even our thoughts, that are good all the time. And Jesus, once he says that, is hated for it. In fact, the religious leaders wanted to kill him for it. It should come as no surprise that those who follow Jesus and seek to live as he did will find people turning their backs in anger at any mention of Jesus or Christian living. I don't know if you've had this experience. People know you're a Christian, and they're having a conversation, and they let out a swear word in your presence, and they go, ooh, sorry. And they might sound like they're sorry, but actually they're just annoyed that they have to cover up what they're really like in front of somebody who's a Christian. They'd rather you weren't in that conversation listening to them. Don't have a wrong idea about what Jesus came to say. Don't have a wrong idea about how you'll be convinced. People imagine that for anyone to become a Christian, all that's needed is a convincing argument and clear evidence. Show me something to persuade me that Jesus is who he says he is, and I'll trust in him. But if you don't give me the evidence, then I won't. I don't have anything to do. But that's not the way it works. Look down at what Jesus says from verse 14 onwards. Jesus does arrive about halfway through the festival. He heads straight for the temple courts. That shows he's not frightened. That shows he's in control of what's going on, and he begins to teach. Verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? They're stunned at his words. He's giving them evidence that he is who he says he is, but it's not enough. He's explaining their Bible. They hear his brilliant words, and their response isn't belief and trust in him. It's amazement and disbelief. Where did he get this teaching? He answers them, verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Jesus is saying his words come direct from God the Father. Now that is a big claim to make. Oh yes, they think, prove it. How can we know that you're saying what you're saying is from God? Well, there's only one way to find out if what I'm saying comes from God. Jesus says it's there in verse 17. Look carefully. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Do the will of God. Live in line with what God says is true and right. Live in peace with other people. Choose to bear with others. Forgive them. Choose not to lie or steal or cheat. Live God's way, and you'll find out that what Jesus says about himself is true. People normally have it the other way around. No, you convince me that you're from God, and then I'll change and live according to your ways. Jesus says, no, change the way you live and you will become convinced that I am who I am. So have you been sitting on the fence waiting for the last bit of the puzzle to fall into place? For you to be convinced that Jesus really is who he says he is and you're going to carry on living the way you want right up until then? Well, stop waiting, Jesus says. And start living in the light of what you do know. Choose to do the will of God, and coming to understand that Jesus' words are from God will follow. So here's one way to start on this journey. If you're a young person not sure that Jesus is God, listening to your mum and dad talking about him, but you haven't yet made up your own mind about following him, why don't you start living according to what Jesus says is right? Choose to do so. Maybe you want to do what I did. It was about 30 years ago, and I'd been hearing lots of Bible teaching, and I wasn't convinced, but I had a nagging feeling it might be true. So I prayed a prayer. Dear God, if you exist, please show me. Help me to begin to live my life your way. Amen. And what Jesus promises here is that if you choose to start living God's way, you will realize you're in the presence of greatness, and Jesus will become precious to you, and you will get to know him as your Savior and Lord. But it's that way round. With God's help, pray for it and choose to live according to God's will. Then you'll see Jesus for who he really is. Now, I think there's value here in these words for Christians, people who have believed in Jesus as well. Do you sometimes find yourself wondering why your Christian life is a bit flat? There seems to be little joy in Jesus and little love for his words, let alone other Christians. And you wonder, why is that? Well, verse 17 might be the clue you need. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether Jesus' teachings are from God. So, Christian, if you choose to live God's way, even though you're finding it hard and you haven't got a spark, just choose rightly to read your Bible, to love other Christians, to make it to church, and you will find Jesus walking off the pages of the Bible into your life, living and active, loving and close to you. If you aren't exercising self-control in the area of social media, or TV watching, or web surfing, or fantasy reading, insert whatever it is, then choose to live God's way. Start living the way God wants you to please him, with your thought life, with your sex life, with your humility, and your confidence in Christ will catch flame again. Your joy in serving him through the next stormy phase of life will flourish. People grow in assurance, that is, confidence that they're safe in Christ's hands no matter what, when they are choosing to live a life that pleases God. Don't be surprised at the weakness of your assurance if your life is a long list of bad choices and poor consequences. But be encouraged that as you step out in faith and make better choices, you will grow in your love for him. So the last thing, don't have a wrong idea of the place for religious rules. Jesus was hot on this one. Religion is doing things by the rule book. It's the rituals and the ceremonies that look like they'll get you closer to God, but can all too easily be the things that we're hiding behind when our lives are not pleasing to God at all. Did you notice that it's the religious people that are the most offended by Jesus? The religious leaders, that's the vicars and the clergymen and the bishops. They're the ones who really don't like Jesus. They want him dead, which is an outrageous thing if you think about it. They're supposed to be keeping the law. One of the laws is, thou shalt not commit murder. And they want to go ahead and commit murder. When you get used to a system of religious words and ceremonies and practices, they can very easily be the way you try and keep God from getting too close to you. In your head, you're thinking, if I keep the rules and I go to church and I read my Bible, then that's my side of the bargain done. God will be pleased with me and he won't mind what I do with the rest of my time. It'll be nice that other people think I'm a godly person, but mainly I'm doing it so I can feel okay with God. That is religion, and Jesus has no time for it. He doesn't want our keeping rules to be in God's good books. We can't do it anyway. No, Jesus wants to know us personally and for our whole lives to be transformed, not just the bits we do on Sundays. He's shaking things up. He's saying that the religious rules you've been keeping are not the important thing. And that is very unsettling for people whose religion is important to them. They were very angry with Jesus. He calls them out in verse 21. Look, I did one miracle and you are amazed. He He's referring to the miracle he did, healing a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And the irritating thing for the religious leaders was the day he did it on. He did it on the Sabbath. And you're meant to do no work, according to religion, on the Sabbath. And Jesus shows the foolishness of their thinking by talking about circumcision. He says, if a baby boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day, and the eighth day happens to be on the Sabbath, you circumcise him, don't you? Which must have been quite awkward for them, because they realize that they break the Sabbath and they do a work. And he says, look, I've healed a whole man on the Sabbath and you're upset. Do you see what hypocrites you are? Verse 23. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man's body on the Sabbath? But they're so angry that they are blind to the person standing right in front of them. He's breaking their precious religious rules. He's saying you can be right with God simply through knowing him, through believing in his words. And that makes them livid. And they miss the presence of greatness right in front of them. So are you going to have wrong ideas as you leave here? Wrong ideas about what Jesus came to do or to say, or of how you'll be convinced, or of the place of religious rules? I'm praying you won't. And you will see greatness in front of you. You'll believe in him and you'll have eternal life. You won't desert him at the slightest shock. And you will have a friend with you through the fiercest storm. That violinist in New York was a man called Joshua Bell. He was playing a violin worth $3.5 million, a Stradivarius. And people normally pay hundreds of dollars to see him in concert. Thousands walked right past him, only seven stopped to listen. And now we have a much, much greater thing happening. We have Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth, holding out life to all who will believe in him. And my appeal to you is to not miss out on the presence of greatness in your midst, because you have the wrong idea about what he came to do or to say. He came to die for our sins, and he came to call evil, evil. You won't wait around for one more bit of evidence. You'll start living the Christian life from today on the basis of what you know so far. And you won't think that religious rule-keeping will benefit you. It won't. No, it's knowing this amazing, wonderful, astonishing God-man. That's what it all comes down to. Do you love him? Will you follow him? Will you live in the light of his coming and dying and rising for you today? Well, let me leave you to think about that for a moment. There's one or two questions on your sheets you might want to do with your mom or dad, and then I'll pray in a moment. And then I'll take some questions. In about 3 minutes, we'll have the youngsters coming back in and we'll move to the Lord's Supper. So 1 minute, just to think, what are you going to do in response to John chapter 7? Let me pray for us and then see if there's a question. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to walk this earth, to reveal yourself and all your glory, greatness in our midst. We praise you for John's record of that account. And we're sad and ashamed to see that so many walked by in the presence of greatness. Please may we not be among those who do that. May we recognize you for who you are, your words as coming from the Father, and respond in repentance and faith, and have life to the full. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So it's excellent if there's questions or observations from the floor, especially good if you've got ones, youngsters, that you'd like to ask. We've got a few moments for those. Stick a hand up and we'll bring a microphone to you. Caroline's got one on Stephen's behalf. Your question.
I had a question which was about verse 6. And I was just wondering if you could comment on that. So the brothers are talking about him doing some kind of sign that everyone can see, and then Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Is he talking about his crucifixion when he says that? Is
yes.
that and his resurrection, presumably, that is the really big sign that yeah. everyone will see?
Yeah, so he does say "my time" several times. Verse 8, "my time has not yet fully come," he says it as well. And he is talking about what he really came to do. They think he came to be famous and do miracles and get a massive following and overthrow the Romans. And he's saying, "My time has not yet come. That's not what I came for. My time will be to die for your sins." But that becomes evident further through John's gospel. So great question. That is what he's talking about. Andy, at the back.
This may be a real red herring, and I don't want it to take up much time, but it looks like, and I know it's not, but on the face of it, he goes, "I'm not going to go up to the festival." And then he does.
Yeah, some translations have "not yet." I think the way I've understood that, and makes you think, first off, he said one thing and then done another. Surely Jesus doesn't make mistakes. But I think what he was... The way I've understood reading it is, look, you want me to go up and be famous and make a following. I'm not going up for that. And when I do come, I'm not going to do miracles in front of everyone. I'm going to call people out on their sin, and it's going to lead to my death. That's when I'm going to go up to the festival. So it has more to do with the reason he was coming to do it than when. But good observation, sharp. Excellent. Anyone else? I hope and pray that what we do now as we share the Lord's Supper will be a wonderful encouragement to all who are trusting in Jesus, who are seeking to do God's will and are growing in their understanding of what Jesus has done. And there'll be more conversation about this in families at home, over lunch, maybe during the week. So let me turn to that now.